I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Romans. If you are using the Bible there at your seat, you'll see that we're on page 940. We're working through the book, and we are still in chapter 2. They're laughing because, for you visitors, because I said it's a six-year plan to get through. And they think I'm joking. I am. Romans chapter 2, and I am actually going to begin at verse 1. And I'm going to read through verse 16. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Well, we're continuing in this study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome, a church that Paul actually didn't know at the time of his writing the letter. It wasn't a church that he planted. But he did know the condition of the human heart. And the section where we are now is part of Paul's indictment of the depravity of our condition and our desperate need to be rescued from ourselves, our need of the gospel of God. In our passage today, Paul speaks of a law being written on every human heart. The Christian worldview argues that this law comes from God Himself, but there are others who claim that they are a law unto themselves and can do good apart from belief in God. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned the name Greg Epstein, who is Jewish by birth, but atheist by faith. And yes, I say by faith, because it takes faith to not believe in God and believe in others' things. So he is Jewish by birth, but atheist by faith, and is the humanist chaplain. Yes, they're chaplains, they're humanists, at Harvard University. What I'm going to show you is a clip of him speaking on a promotional video for a book that he has written called Good Without God.
Humanism is formally defined as a progressive life stance or progressive philosophy of life that, without supernaturalism, without anything supernatural, affirms our ability and our responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment, aspiring to the greater good of humanity. In short, humanism is being good without God. But the emphasis of humanism is not just on without God. It's not only on being an atheist or an agnostic or a non-religious person, although humanism is a positive set of values for the non-religious, for atheists and agnostics. The emphasis on humanism is on the good, not just the without God. It's on living a good life for oneself, for one's loved ones, for all of humanity, and for the sake of the natural world that surrounds us and sustains us. We believe that very strongly that we can and therefore we must live good lives of meaning and deep sense of purpose as non-religious people. And that's what this book is meant to inspire people to join together and do.
Now, obviously, Mr. Epstein and all who would espouse his views are not the only ones who disagree with what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. In researching this passage, I came across a growing movement called apathyism. It really does exist. And there's a man named Hemant Mehta who blogs at The Friendly Atheist. He describes this movement this way. In a culture that celebrates an idea that all truths are equally valid, personal experience and personal authority matter most. Hence, scripture and tradition are quaint, irrelevant artifacts. Instead of followers of Jesus, they are followers of 5,000 unseen friends on Facebook and Twitter. Now, one author describes this growing movement of people as the so what, who could care less about religion and tradition that they don't know in the first place. It's not even that they do or don't believe in God. These folks simply don't care because they can't see how his existence makes a difference in their lives. This very morning, I saw a post that just disappeared, but in it, there was a response to someone who believed in God, and it was someone who I'm sure was a follower of apatheism, because they were saying, what difference does it make? Who cares if there's a God? Does he do anything for me? Why should I believe in something that doesn't care about me? Doesn't even want to know what I think, what I believe, because he's going to do what he wants anyway. That was his attitude. I was amazed. But really, I wasn't. The Apostle Paul gives an alternative view of reality in our passage. Judgments and accountability are important because all humans, every one of us, desperately needs judgment and accountability. It's actually part of the gospel of God. God's law proves it. And we all know in our hearts, in our consciences, churched and unchurched, people may try to deny his existence. They may try to deny that there is a final judgment. And they think that they can live good lives without him, like Mr. Epstein was saying. But on the last day, the only thing that will matter is whether we trusted in and embraced Christ and the gospel and not trusted in ourselves. Let me boil it down into this statement. All mankind knows God's law exists, and our consciences confirm the need for justice. We all stand accused as lawbreakers, without hope, relying on our own deeds. Only in the perfect righteousness of Christ will we be right before God and his just judgment. So Paul is taking us back to how he began this section. If you'll look back to actually chapter 1, verse 18, it will begin to make a little sense. Because for those of you visiting or coming into this, everything sort of builds on what's been there before. But he started this whole thing at verse 18. He says, therefore, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He doesn't distinguish between believing men or Jewish men or Gentile men. He just says all men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So even though people suppress his truth, we can't get away from it, because it's written on our hearts. And we also know that we have an innate sense of justice, of wanting wrongs to be made right. Paul says, though, that in the beginning of chapter 2, that we are unjust judges. Because as we judge the action of other people, we actually do the very same things ourselves, or we approve of what they do. It's instinctive to us that we see what's wrong with other people, yet at the same time, being blind to our own. Do you know what one of the first reality shows was? It was these judge shows. And I think the very first one was Judge Wapner, for those of you that remember. And now that Judge Wapner's gone, we have Judge Judy. And do you realize she's still on TV? I didn't know that, but I just found her the other day. And what happens is, you know, the plaintiffs that bring their cases before Judge Judy, they want justice. But where do they want justice? They want justice on the other person, not themselves. And so they rarely see, even when the judge plainly shows it to them, their own faults or wrongdoings. And Judge Judy is quite good at showing them their wrongs. And she has this really dry wit about her and is not afraid to kind of let go and let loose on them. So she makes a ruling in the case, and they briefly interview the plaintiffs afterwards. Of course, the one who loses, without exception, believes that Judge Judy ruled wrongly and that they were right and that they know better, much better than Judge Judy. So Paul here has been telling us that this is who we are. We suppress the truth that God exists and that He knows best and that His rules are for us to obey. His laws are just. His laws are good. But we either try to be a law unto ourselves, thinking we can make good judgments without Him, or we're being taught God's laws, but we also refuse to keep them, even when we know His laws. We say we believe in Him. We say we believe in His justice, but we're no different than those who deny Him when we don't His. So this passage can be divided actually into three parts. First, in verses 12 to 13, Paul speaks about the haves. That is, those who have been given God's laws. And in the context, he's speaking about Jews who were descendants of Abraham. Second, in verses 14 and 15, Paul addresses the have-nots and the internal courtroom. The have-nots and the internal courtroom. Everyone else that's not an ethnic Jew who have not had God's law yet are without excuse. And lastly, the gospel of the just and the justifier. The gospel of the just and the justifier. And we see that in verse 16. And then also I'm going to reference chapter 3, verse 26. So let's start with the has. Paul starts in verse 12 with the word translated as for, at least in the ESV, for, which references what he had just said previously from verses 6 through 11. But as we look at verses 9 through 11, you see there that he speaks about there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. And then he doesn't distinguish there. He says, for Jews and Gentiles. In other words, everybody. But then there's glory and honor and peace for everyone who does. And again, he showed no partiality. It's for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles. So seeing then, or therefore, since these statements are true, namely that God does exist and He will judge mankind, He doesn't give anyone any preferential treatment, both the lawless Gentiles and the people who were given God's moral law, all will be judged, is what he's telling us. And he keys in on the religious, judgmental people in verse 13. He gives an indictment. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. He brings this up because Jews consider themselves the people of the law. They went into the synagogues to hear the scripture read. They were there to hear the interpretation of what the Old Testament was about. And that's where the Pharisees and the Sadducees would describe how they were to interpret it, because they didn't have their own copies of the Old Testament. They believed that God would judge them less harshly because they were His special people who were given the Ten Commandments by Moses. Now, Paul would have known this attitude very well because he himself had been a Pharisee who diligently pursued outward observance of God's laws. So essentially, Paul is saying to them, don't think that knowing the law of God is any use. The only path to righteousness through the law is to obey it, to do it, not just hear it. And are you really going to claim you always obey all God's laws in every single way? He's saying that just because someone is a devout churchgoer who was born into a religious family, that doesn't give that person a pass with God. Paul is telling them and us that if we are truly God's people, we will practice what we preach. Otherwise, we're no better than that unchurched pagan. In fact, Paul's argument throughout this section is that those who claim to be God's people, we're more accountable, actually, to God. The end result is that all the church-going, Bible-toting folks need the gospel just as much as the pagans, just as much as the unchurched. That's the haves that Paul's about. Then he proceeds to focus on the have-nots in the internal courtroom. And in that context, those without a church background, the Gentiles, who were pagans. He says, then in verse 14, he says, for when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now, technically, Paul's saying that they don't have the moral Mosaic law of the Jews, yet they somehow at times keep it. Therefore, there are really no lawless people, you see, because God's written law had been given to everyone, either written on the stones given to the Jews or written on the hearts of every single human being. The Jews received it on Mount Sinai, and according to Paul, all Gentiles also received it, and it continues to be written to this day on the hearts of every single person. That's what he says in verse 15. Now, Paul's not saying that all people could recite the Ten Commandments, but that God's moral standards are hardwired into us as His image bearers. We all have a sense of right and wrong. We suppress it, but we can't deny it. This is exactly what Paul's implying in verse 14 when he says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," then he says, "by nature do what the law requires." Philosophers, both ancient and modern, refer to this as natural law, that there seems to be a knowledge of right and wrong written in the universe. Now, next time you get the opportunity to silently watch a group of children play, note carefully what they do. They either agree on or they set up and establish laws or rules to the games that they play. Now, sometimes they kind of change them as the game goes on to try to get an advantage, but essentially, they establish rules and laws. Why do they do that? Why would children in the farthest reaches of Africa or down the street in Elizabethtown do that very thing? Even if they'd never set foot in a church, had never heard of the Bible or the Ten Commandments, why would they do that? Hardwired. They're hardwired to know the law of God. In ancient Greek and Roman culture, it was viewed as a positive thing, and that it kept the natural order with the good in people outweighing the bad. And that's essentially the premise in Epstein's book, Good Without God. Paul, though, who's a big killjoy, approaches this idea from a more pessimistic view, because he says, yes, all people know it, it's just that none of us follow it. None of us keep it. And that's exactly why he makes the statement in verse 15 that it's evident that all people show this to be true of the law written on their heart. And he gives evidence to this effect as verse 15 continues. He says that every human being's conscience bears witness to this, and that our conflicting thoughts either accuse or excuse us. There's an internal mechanism that's measuring things out at every moment. People can shut it down, perhaps with alcohol or drugs. They try to forget it or suppress it for a time, but the feedback keeps coming. It always resurfaces. It's a self-criticism, a self-prosecution. Now, on most smartphones now, there's an app. It's an app that's kind of a GPS, but I'm not talking about the kind that keeps you from getting lost. Even that gets me lost. I mean that one that tracks your health. Now, on an iPhone, it's really got a really clever name. It's called Health. But that one, well, it keeps track of your walking. It tells you how far you've been walking. It tells you whether you've gone up and down stairs. I guess it's got some sort of gyro in it that can tell that. It can track your weight. It can track your heart rate. All these different things. It's a feedback mechanism. And it's my guilt-inducing conscience when I'm not active enough. So I just ignore it and pretend it's not there. Fortunately, Siri doesn't holler at me through the app when I'm being lazy. I'm not sure how I would take that. Paul, though, is saying that our consciences do speak to us, not only giving us feedback, but also tells us when we cross the line. And so Paul says there's a sense of condemnation with it. Of course, our consciences aren't all that they should be. We suppress the truth. Remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 18. We suppress the truth about God and about His standards so that we can worship and live for other things. We worship for ourselves and worship ourselves. And we don't always like what our consciences are telling us, so we don't always follow what it tells us to do. And so Paul continues in verse 15 that our thoughts, as I said, either accuse us or excuse our actions or our inaction. Our consciences act as our internal judge duties with an internal courtroom debate. Now, the Greek words that Paul uses, translated as accuse and excuse, come from the root legal terms for actually prosecuting and defense attorneys in ancient Greek. As soon as we do something wrong, it triggers an action in our heads, and the courtroom scene opens with the prosecutor accusing us of wrongdoing, the defense attorney then trying to justify and legitimize our action. Now, John Calvin referred to it as the pendulum swing of the conscience. Paul's point is that if we do, in fact, have this pendulum of the conscience, then it's evidence of God's law written on our hearts. And in this internal debate, we are always self-prosecuting or self-justifying. So in both cases, Paul says, we're showing that we fall short. We're exposing our inability to be doers of God's law. This leads then to the third point, the gospel of the just and the justifier. Look at verse 16. Because there he says, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus, by Christ Jesus. Our conscience bears witness then to the judgment that will happen on the last day. Because God doesn't show any partiality, he lets stand our self-prosecution based on the standards we set for other people. But in case we've somehow still standing and we're trying to justify ourselves, he gives us another standard. He's going to play back our internal courtrooms. All the recordings that we thought were just for us to hear are now broadcast on God's YouTube channel. Our secrets will no longer be secrets. It's a startling way for Paul to end this section. And so his intention is for us at this point to be melted down into putty in his hands. It's to bring us to the point of admitting that all the evidence is weighed against us and we're without excuse, regardless of who we are. So, if you're the nice, church-going, Bible-toting person, guess what? The evidence is stacked against you. It doesn't matter if your parents are Christian, that if they raised you to memorize scripture passages, they taught you how to pray, and you've grown up believing, therefore, you're a good person that's better than those other people out there who don't go to church, who cut their grass on Sunday morning. If you're like the humanist, trying to live without God but still do good things for others, the courtroom drama still happens in your head as well. And it only proves that the God you deny exists in his law is right there written on your heart. It doesn't matter if you didn't grow up in a non-churched environment, raised to be a free thinker, not shackled down with pointless and superstitious religion as you see it. You can't use that to get yourself off the hook. God's moral law is still written down to the core of your being. It's there. Either way, you and I have no excuse before God. Now there's good news here. And you say, where's the good news? I don't see that. But Paul says this. He adds, according to my gospel in verse 16. Now of course it's not his gospel. He's bringing the gospel of God. But as an ambassador, as a representative. But he realizes that for those who don't believe, they'll just look at this, all that he's been saying, and they'll think, there's nothing good about what you're telling me, Paul. But what's worse is that for those of us who believe it really is good news, and yet we don't find it that good, because we look out there, we hear about these 250 women who refused to be ISIS sex slaves who were executed in Mosul, Iraq, just 3 days ago. 250. We say, what can be good? What good can come from that? We look at our elections. We look at the way we're fighting, how the country is divided. Where is the good in that? We begin to see, we think that it's all lost. It's not going to get better. But you and I need to be reminded that we know the end, don't we? We know who wins. We need to be reminded again and again that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, that miracles do happen, that God is in control, that prayer really works, and He answers our prayers, and He really does. Paul here is preaching to believers and to unbelievers. He's preaching that God's just judgment is fundamental to His declaration about God's Son. Because without judgment, now listen, without judgment, salvation has no meaning. It is good news that God is just and will be fair without partiality. Because without the reality of God's present and future wrath, the cross is emptied of all of its glory. Without it, there can be no peace with God. Paul wants us to know that the ground on which we stand, Gentile and Jew, irreligious or religious, rule breakers and rule keepers, it's all level at the cross. And this Jesus, who is our comforter and our advocate before the Father, will also on the last day be the judge. Because he says there, by Christ Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The theologian Francis Schaeffer said that it's impossible not to have a relationship with Jesus. We all will have one eventually, one way. All of us face judgment. We all deserve God's wrath. It's only from this standpoint that we're able to look at the cross and see it clearly. And so a little further ahead in chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says that He, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just in that He holds us all accountable. He never winks at sin, but He's also the justifier. But what does that mean? What does that mean that He's the justifier? It means that we will either stand before God on the last day relying on our own record and the playback of our courtroom drama of self-accusation and self-justification as a denier or someone who says, so what? Or we stand on the perfect record of Jesus Christ, our justifier. The bottom line is that we can't appreciate who Jesus Christ is unless we have first acknowledged who we are. Charles Simeon, an 18th century preacher, put it this way. There are but two objects that I have ever desired to behold. The one is my own vileness, and the other is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I have always thought that they should be viewed together. Let's pray. Lord, give us a healthy view of who we are apart from Christ. Give us a healthy view of who we are even with Christ, that the indwelling sin still drives us toward the darkness, still drives us towards unbelief. As the man who desired to have his child healed said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. That's where we are. But we know by your law, either as we've grown up knowing your law, being church, or perhaps people listening to this who have no idea about your law, they've never read a Bible, but they know between right and wrong. It's written on their hearts. You've done that. And so, Lord, help us to see our great need of a justice. Help us to see that in Christ, and only in Christ, are we able to stand on that last day. Because He Himself, our great Comforter, our the one who is our advocate now before you, Father, that on that last day, that time's over. He steps from advocate and defense attorney to judge. And we're either going to stand on His record or on our own. And God help us if we are on our own record. There is no hope. There's only hope. The perfect record. The alien record. It's not our own. For Jesus takes our sin and gives us His perfect record. Only in that do we have hope. Only in that do we have life. So Lord, keep that fresh in our minds. Keep that at the forefront of our heart. And Lord, let us speak this truth to as many who will listen. Open their ears to hear, and let us be bold in proclaiming this. And we ask this in Christ, our Savior's name. Amen.